celebrating Thanksgiving. And Thanksgiving has this nice heritage in our country. It came from the pilgrims, and you probably learned that story and rehearsed that story in grade school before grade schools got weird and, you know, took God out of everything. But, you know, the pilgrims were running away from religious persecution, and they survived the terror that was against them, and they were able to get the opportunity to come to a new country where they could have religious freedom. And they came here, and they didn't get to go to Jamestown. They were taken off course, and they ended up in Massachusetts. And the first year, most of them died. But they learned from an Indian named Squanto, who taught them how to farm and hunt and everything else. And they realized God's hand in everything. And they had a big celebration to give praise and worship to God at the end of the season, which would have been fall, which would have been probably the end of September or something. I don't know what the exact date was. But this was the beginnings of the people who were coming to this country. People who got to this country earlier in other parts of this country were those from Spain, and they were still part of the Roman Catholic Church. Those are the ones who were doing the persecuting. So Massachusetts is pretty far away from Florida and other places where the Spanish had already been for some time. So they had religious freedom. And they loved and served God. And these guys were evangelicals, and they were sharing their faith, and the Indian community came to faith in the Lord. Well, because of that heritage and this godly tradition of taking a day a year and giving thanks, this continued on. So by the time our country was formed, you know, with the Declaration of Independence, George Washington proclaimed a day to give thanks. And that started a tradition where every time they saw God's hand in some major victory as America was winning its freedom from the British Empire, they had another day of Thanksgiving. And it wasn't always, you know, in November. It was a lot of different places. And finally, as things were very difficult during the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln determined that there was going to be a Thanksgiving Day. And I believe it was in December, early December. And then that was the national day of giving thanks to God. And I think FDR, because, you know, he was far more liberal in his thinking, and he was convinced by a lot of the folks who wanted to make more money for Christmas to lengthen the day between Thanksgiving and Christmas. And so now we have it where we have it to this day, so that, you know, and the tradition has continued, and tomorrow is Black Friday, and it's all about getting more stuff as cheaply as you can. And so that tradition of FDR continues to this day, giving you plenty of shopping days almost a month before Christmas. Isn't that nice? To begin with, this day was an amazing day of celebration. They saw God's hand of provision and protection. They saw God's hand in all the situations they were in. And praise God, our country still has a day of Thanksgiving. Unfortunately, most of the people have changed that from giving praise and thanks to their Creator to being very secularized, and it's a day where we need to get together and have good family relationships and be grateful for those relationships and be grateful for all the things that people do for us. So now we are thanking the creation rather than the Creator. And of course, we've got a president who doesn't give praise and thanks to the one true God. He gives it to a false God and those with him. But we still have a day dedicated to giving thanks to God. Praise God. And we got the day off because it's a federal holiday. Praise God. Now, that's an amazing thing for a pretty secular society to have. So we want to make sure that we are going to think about what it means to thank God. Now, in the past, whenever I've had Thanksgiving messages, usually they have to do with where we have been in scriptures, dealing with little doxologies or psalms that are very clear in giving thanks to God. And I think we understand what it means and that we should do that. But I just want to talk a little bit about why we don't. And why we get in the places where we are, where we're not living with an attitude of gratitude. How come? How come we're angry? What would make us angry in this life? Well, what makes a person angry? Unmet expectations. Well, you can go down the list of all the things that you think should happen, and if everybody knows that, and then dot, 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 here's my unmet expectation, because everybody knows this. Well, does everybody know that, or is it just me and how I feel about things, and I want the world to revolve around me, and that's why I'm angry? There's all kinds of things that we have expectations for, like religious freedom, and all kinds of things that, you know, Bill of Rights and the Constitution gives us, which are not being upheld, and they're being taken away from us, and we could be angry. It's all kinds of things that can happen at work. All the expectations we have for, you know, our godless bosses, as though that we're expecting them to be, you know, a Christian and do things God's way. I mean, there's all kinds of things. We have expectations for our brothers and sisters in Christ who should act the way they should. But needless to say, we are just as bad of sinners as they are. Like, we have expectations also for ourselves. And we can kick ourselves around the block because I know better than this, and I am doing this, and I am breaking my Savior's heart every single day. If our Thanksgiving is based on our expectations, God's never going to get any Thanksgiving from us. It's never going to happen. Where does a thankful heart come from? A thankful heart comes from a heart of content. That's where it comes from. So what's the difference between... What is contentment? What's content? What does it mean? So I have to say, well, what's the difference between contentment and happiness? You know, the French word for happiness is a lot like contentment, same as in Spanish. There's contento. And it's kind of like content. But is contentment happiness? And if you look at it and think about it, it's like, well, no. Because I can be all excited and happy about an event, about a thing, about a fortuitous circumstance, about a convenience, about some neat thing, and I'm excited and happy, but is that the same as contentment? No, there is this contentment. Contentment is like this solid, straight, peaceful line of serenity. Or happiness is, oh, jumping up and down, it's great, but it doesn't stay up there very long. And it comes crashing back down. Why would it come down? Because the event ends. Because our expectations haven't been met. It can't keep going up. It's going to come crashing back down, and then something else is going to jump us back. Is that contentment? Of course not. Contentment is something. There is this base serenity of peace and joy that is the foundation of contentment. Well, where does that come from? Does that come from circumstances? I can be contented with an event. I'm happy it turned out that way. But that's not much different than happiness. Because the next event is not going to give me contentment. I can be content in this special buy I got, but I need another one and it's no longer on sale. I can be content about this, but then something else crashes that. And I can't go back and live in the contentment of the previous thing because the next disappointment is just crap. It just destroyed my contentment over here. So now we're confusing contentment with happiness. No, there's a contentment that is this solid line of peace and serenity and joy. Joy and happiness are different. Happiness goes up and down, but joy comes straight across. Now, how do you get to this place of peace and joy and contentment? There's only one place, and it's in God's Word. And it's in a real relationship, trusting the Lord with Jesus Christ. How are we going to stay content? when the happiness and the disappointment and the contented and the discontented, how can we go there? We got to get back into what the truth is. That's how we stay contented. It's got to be back in where the Word is. So there's a couple of main passages dealing with contentment. When Paul was in jail in Philippi, he wasn't in Philippi, he wrote to the Philippians because it was like his favorite congregation. Why? Because they loved the Lord and they helped him when, you know, they weren't like a rich congregation. These are Macedonians. It wasn't like the Greek congregations that had money coming out of their ears. These guys were broke all the time. They had a tough life in Macedonia. And so he writes to his beloved Philippian congregation. He called these people his crown and rejoicing. That's how much he loved them. They just made him happy thinking about what's going on over there. So in Philippians 4 is all about rejoicing. And we've used that as a text for Resurrection Sunday a couple of times, I think. You know, and he tells us what to think about so that we can continue to live in a state of rejoicing. But in verse 10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." So what he's saying is, you guys sent me money. You guys, I didn't send out letters saying, "Oh, this is the need, you know, if I don't get another movie camera, God's going to kill me." I mean, there wasn't any of these things going out there. He didn't say anything. What did he do? It's like George Mueller. All he did is pray and let God supply his need. And so what did God do? He told the Philippians, "You got to support Paul. He needs some help." And they sent him stuff. But they didn't have the opportunity before, and now they do. And so they sent him stuff. So I don't know what it was, but it refreshed Paul while he was in prison. Verse 11, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Well, where is he writing this from? He's in prison. He's rotting in jail, however you want to say it. "I've learned how to be content." Well, of all the times that you want to have, if you could be discontent, Lord, is that the way you treat your apostles? Is that the way you treat your servants? No, he says, "I've learned how to be content. I've learned it." Is there a man who had more faith than Paul? That because of his faith, he could just faith himself right out of prison? I mean, when you think about it, there's all kinds of miracles that happened through Paul's hands. God wanted him in prison. How could that be? I mean, he's not out there ministering? He's not out there sharing the gospel? No, God needed him to stay put a while so that he could put the pen to the paper. God needed him to stay put for a while so that he could struggle with God that he can't do what God called him to do. And struggling in prayer, he finally receives from God that tangible gift of consolation. With that tangible gift of consolation, now he has something to give others who are going to be going through the same thing. And here we are, a couple of thousand years down the road, needing the consolation that Paul, with his struggle with God, received from him. And he's telling us, "I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound." He's learned how to be in a humble situation. Well, humble means you don't have all the money and power and authority to get what you want, to buy what you want, to go where you want. No, he's in prison, and if he's not given food, he starves to death. And he's content there. And he's had to learn that. Learning means what? Do you know how to walk when you're born? Do you know how to ride a bike when you're born? Do you know how to drive a car when you're born? Of course not. you have to learn a skill. Well, to learn the skill of walking is great, and it takes a kid a while, and once they get it, they just can't stop moving because it's the coolest thing. They can go wherever they want to go, and they're walking. Well, you have to learn that skill. Paul says, I learned this skill. And I can be in a state of being abased, which means I've got nothing going for me, and I'm not in charge. I'm at everybody's mercy. That's what that means. That means that God might tell him, oh, by the way, Paul, you're fasting today. And nowhere you look are you going to find any food to eat. It's my will for you not to eat today. And he's learned how to be content in that situation. So he's learned that I know how to abound. Well, that's great. We can say, oh, I want to learn that lesson, Lord. Well, you'll never learn how to be abased, how to live in humble circumstances. You'll never learn how to abound unless you've learned how to be content in humble circumstances. You can't. Because there's never a place where we are content. Because there's always some unmet expectation. There's always something we've heard about, something that somebody else has got, something that we've seen that would just make life so much more enjoyable or pleasant or convenient or safe or happy. We don't learn it. We don't learn contentment in abounding. So the first place you got to learn contentment is in the state of being abased. Once you learn that, now you can learn what it means to abound. As Corrie ten Boom said, you know, you'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. She learned. That's a pretty tough way to learn it. I don't recommend that to anybody. Having your family members killed by the Nazis in a, you know, flea-infested, you know, dormitory where the other people who are sharing beds with you, some of them have been raped by the Nazi guards. I don't recommend that as a way to learn how to be abased. That's how God did it for her. That's how she knew that when Jesus was all she had, that's all she needed. Paul got there. He got there in prison as well. At that point, you'll know what it means to be able to abound. Why? Because as soon as you have more than enough, that's abounding. We don't understand more than enough. We're clueless. You know, we had gone down, done ministry work in Honduras, and you get a quick wake-up call. You do a little quick mission trip to Mexico, you get a quick wake-up call. You got people just past the border living in cardboard. I mean, Honduras is the same way. They've got, if they're living in a house that who knows who built it, there's no floors, there's no windows, there's no doors. There's something that keeps most of the rain off on top. They don't know where tomorrow's meal is coming from, but they trust a God who they don't know because God has kept them alive this long. You share the gospel with them, and they love Jesus. There is nothing getting in the way of their salvation. They finally get the one who's been protecting them and supplying their need in miraculous ways day after day. But we shared the gospel with folks who were in a little bit better neighborhoods where some of these homes had cement floors. And they thought they were all that. They weren't even as wealthy as the Mexicans in Mexico. They thought Mexico was a rich country. They weren't that wealthy. But they thought, oh, I don't need the Lord. I'm good. It's like, how does anybody in the United States of America ever get saved? We don't know what it means to have more than enough. We don't. We're clueless. You got a refrigerator? That proves you have more than enough. You got loose change sitting somewhere. Do you know that you are one of the top 1% of the people on this planet if there's loose change on a plate somewhere in your house? We don't know what that means. We're clueless. He finally understood. I don't know how long finally took. But there was a huge change in Paul when Jesus showed up on his way to Damascus, and it changed his life. And Paul spent 7 years just him and Jesus. And we don't know anything about that time in Arabia. But he obviously learned a lot and relearned a lot. But praise God, we have his writings that have come down to us to this point. Well, he learned how to be abased and how to abound. When John the Baptist was preaching and people were getting saved, they would ask, well, what should we do? Well, he was preaching, you know, show the works that are meet for repentance. And he says, well, if you got two coats, give one to somebody who doesn't have one. He says, you know, Roman soldiers would show up. He says, you know, don't do violence. Treat people well and be content with your wages. Be content with your wages? We're told to sell ourselves. We're told to, you know, if this job doesn't give you enough money, to quit and go get a better job. That's what we're told. That's not what John the Baptist, holy inspired fireball that he was, tell the Roman legionaries, be content with your wages. Don't try to work yourself up into another position to get more money. Be content. Well, Paul learned how to be content in a humble situation and in a state of abounding. He says, everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I don't know if I like that. I like the lessons on learning how to abound, but I don't know about the need part. I don't know. I like the lessons about, you know, having my tummy full. I can smell the turkey now. But going hungry, that's another lesson I don't want to learn. We want the happiness we want contented because of. We don't want contentment. That straight line of peace that surpasses all understanding and joy that comes from Jesus personally. We want something more and more and more and more because our sinful flesh wants a substitute for God. So we're looking at anything in place of God. It's like the little kid who was learning Psalm 23 and got it wrong. The Lord is my shepherd and I don't want. But that's how we are. The Lord is my shepherd. But I don't want what he wants me to have. I want more. I want more peace. I want more protection. I want a good health care plan. I don't want to be afraid of getting sick. I don't want to be afraid of going broke. I want good government. Why don't you come and save me? And that's what's happened to our country. We're looking for somebody to be our Savior in place of Jesus Christ. It's going to be nothing for this country to jump on the bandwagon with the Antichrist, because they already have a substitute for Jesus Christ in their life. It'll be nothing when the man shows up and says, I'll give you everything you want and need, and you'll never have to worry again, because he's already been feeding that flame. No, Paul was not going to be addicted to anybody giving him anything. He wanted the Creator and not the creation. He wanted the giver and not the gift. And he learned how to abound and how to suffer need. Well, he learned how to suffer. Oh, that's really hard. Because the suffering he learned to want, to learn how to be content in, was his sufferings for Jesus Christ. Because he was sharing the gospel. Because he shared the gospel, it was illegal. Or there was a lot of people who hated him because he was talking to people about Jesus, and that's why he was in prison. He learned the lesson, and he was content. That's a tough lesson. But then he goes on in Philippians 4:13, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But he can't get himself out of prison. Why? Doesn't he have enough faith? what are the all things that God has given him, that through Christ he gets? Contentment. Not all material blessings and a bigger house and a nicer car and all that kind of stuff. Refrigerator full and whatever. You know, I've got enough stored food for 25 years. No, he had nothing. But he can do all things. What is the context of do all things? Doing miracles? No, the context is learning how to be abased, living in humble circumstances, and learning how to abound. He has learned to be content. How did he learn to be content? Through Jesus Christ who strengthened him. That's it. As long as we are looking for something to make us content, we don't have Jesus. We're looking for a substitute for a Savior. Paul says, no, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's amazing. That's an amazing idea of contentment that we don't really even think about. I mean, that's about as extreme as you can get. That's extreme contentment. I don't like extreme contentment. You know, I talked a little bit about John the Baptist. Well, look at the extreme contentment he had. God says, I got a place for you to live. It's called the wilderness. There's not going to be a roof over your head except for my heaven. Not going to be anything paved under your feet except the dirt that I created. It's not going to be a big banquet of nice, well-prepared meals, but I know where the honey flows and I know where the bugs are that you can eat. And John the Baptist was not going to be a hireling. He was going to say whatever God wanted him to say, and he was going to be paid by God, and wherever God said, there's your food, go get it. And he had to get down on his hands and knees to grab those little jumping bugs that he ate, called grasshoppers. Well, it was a clean animal. You can eat those. Did he dip them in honey, or was the honey a different day? That's what he lived on. I'm sure there is other edible plants in the wilderness that nobody cared about, but God says, oh, by the way, you'll like that one. Sure made him feel real good. Talk about a cricket cleanse or something. I don't know. I mean, he probably had a really healthy lifestyle. He did great until, you know, he starts talking to Herod about his immoral lifestyle and got thrown in prison. Herod's wife didn't like it all that much, that she was called an adulteress. She wanted to be the queen of the Jews, and it wasn't going well for her. I get thrown in prison for saying bad things about the queen. She never made it to be queen. Okay. But the situation that we're in, and the teachings we normally hear on the radio and on TV, don't really sound much like that. And so Paul wants to make sure that when you hear the wrong teachings, that you're going to understand where it comes from. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes, starting in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings, some of them will say constant friction, of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. You hear these guys on the radio? Withdraw yourself. Turn the station. Gonna see these guys on Channel 21? Turn the station. Be better off watching Three Stooges than watching those characters on TBN. I mean, yeah, it might be the slapostolic ministry, but at least you'll get a few giggles out of it. But these guys suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They think that if you are rich, God favors you and you're blessed, and that's what it means to be in the favor of God, and it's a sin to be poor. I've heard those words from the TV. You're somehow making God look bad if you're poor. No, he says, from such withdraw yourself. If they're all about money, change the station. Leave the church. Don't give them any of yours. Verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. I talked about George Mueller, and he died just about penniless. Even though there was millions of dollars that went through his fingers to support all these orphans. Now, it's astounding the amount of money he had, but never personally. It all went into hungry mouths, and all these kids heard about their Savior. It wasn't like, you know, what's her name would, you know, go into India and let them live separated from God for an eternity and put food in their mouth. No, he made sure they knew about Jesus, and he brought them up and nurtured an admonition of the Lord while he had them too. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. Now godliness, the word is translated literally would be well worship. Worshipping well. It means a good kind of worship. Which means living your life to the glory of God is basically what godliness means. It's not just showing up at church and singing the praise songs. It has absolutely nothing to do with that. It has to do with living your life to God's glory. Well worship. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. I don't see a car in there. I don't see a house in there. I don't see anything else in there. Food and clothing. That means that we're not hungry, and we're clothed so that we're not in the elements and you know, dying of exposure. He says, be content with that. That's amazing. Why? Because God takes care of those needs. And those are the needs He has promised to take care of. Does He also give us other good things? He absolutely does give us all kinds of good things. But He says, godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment. Living a life to give glory to God and living it in contentment. Which means, okay, God, whatever you've got planned for me to have today, whatever it happens to be, I love you and I'm good with that. And when he says, okay, if you got food and you got clothes, what more do you need to be contented about? You've got everything you need. John the Baptist never had a gated community. He had something better. Life without having to deal with community. All he had to do is tell people what God told him to say. He had food and clothing. Food was kind of weird and clothing was kind of weird. In our way of thinking, but not in God's way of thinking, because he was picture language to God's people. Elijah was preaching to who? Apostate Israel. And here's somebody who is preaching not up to the northern tribes, Ahab and company, Jezebel and all them. No, he's down in Judea, where all the faithful are. So they can go to the temple. And here's Elijah preaching to the apostate Jews. Yeah. It was picture language to God's people. Here's Elijah, and he's preaching to Ahab. They didn't consider themselves Ahab. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. So is this a statement against rich people? It has nothing to do with rich people. Absolutely nothing to do with rich people. It says those who want to be rich. if somebody wants to abound with the things of this world, he says, if you desire that, you've already fallen into temptation. Because you're not seeing things God's way, you're seeing things Satan's way. You're in a state of being tempted because you want to be rich. And a snare, which means your foot is caught and you can't get away. They would have all different kinds of snares, you know. There's all kinds of traps that they would catch birds or animals in. And if you're in it, you can't get out, which means what are you waiting for? You're waiting for somebody to come and eat you. And a person who wants to be rich, you have been snared. Person who wants to be rich, you are in temptation. You are in the midst of being tempted at this moment because you have that desire. And he says, into many foolish and harmful lusts. He says, you've made yourself to become a fool. You have very strong desires for foolish things. Because you've stepped away from, you know, if you've got clothes, food and clothing, I mean, you've got everything you need. Foolish and harmful lusts. Well, they're harmful. They're not just foolish. Why? Because the evil one comes, it says in John 10, to steal and kill and destroy. Because the moment you are living in that temptation because you want to be rich, and you are now snared as you are stuck in that temptation, and now you're not thinking God's thoughts, you're thinking thoughts of foolishness. That's the truth, that's the reality of it. It is foolishness. And it's harmful. And what does this harmful thing do? It drowns men in destruction and perdition. Well, there is a story about that. There was a ship going down, and everybody had to jump overboard and grab whatever they could to keep afloat. Well, there was a man who was very wealthy, and he was not going to just, you know, when he gets rescued, he doesn't want to have nothing. And he had lots of gold with him. And he kept his gold with him. He actually had all these gold coins, and they were sewed in his vest. So that everywhere he'd go, he could take his money with him everywhere. Nobody would know that he was filthy rich. And as soon as he got to his destination, he was set and he was good to go. So, everybody had to go overboard and grab a life preserver. And he was ready to go, and he was confident that when he got rescued, he was going to be so much farther ahead than everybody else who was being shipwrecked that day. Except that vest that was filled with gold kept him from being able to reach the life preserver. He couldn't swim up to get it, and he refused to take it off. Because he would lose it. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. Harmful lusts which can drown men in destruction and perdition. Is it the things that are drowning you? Well, according to that guy, it actually was the things that drowned him. But it is the desire to be rich which drowns you in destruction and perdition. You don't have to be rich to drown in destruction and perdition. It's not a sin to be rich. There's a lot of rich people who give a lot, who are looking for opportunities to bless God's people. And there's other people, and they don't have to be rich, who are drowning because they want to be rich. Destruction and perdition. Perdition is what you get when you have denied God, denied His grace, and are a rebel against God. And that's what happens. Because people don't want the Lord as their good shepherd. They want stuff. They don't want the giver, they want the gift. So that's like eternal consequences. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Is money all kinds of root of evil? No, it's the love of money. It's the root of all kinds of evil. If people really love money, there's all kinds of things that are now going to start happening in their life as they start self-destructing. for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They stray from the faith in their greediness. How could you stray from the faith just because you want something that God doesn't want you to have? Because you're living in a state of rebellion against God. You're refusing His best for you. And as you do that, you're basically refusing to have a real relationship with Him. And these guys on TV who are preaching prosperity, they're not preaching contentment. They're saying contentment is a sin. That's pretty sick. They've strayed from the faith. Yeah, but he has a sinner's prayer at the end of his messages. At the end of every one of his messages, he's got a sinner's prayer. Well, is he the one who's getting people saved? No, the gospel has power for salvation. And he's praying on anybody who'll come under his authority. He's giving away what isn't his to give, it's Jesus Christ to give. But they've strayed from the faith in their greediness. And if you look at the percentages of the topics that they preach on, what is the percentage of give me your money? Is it like 98% of what they preach is all about you giving? Some of them are. You can't hardly get anything on there except that you're supposed to give more. And they've got all kinds of brand new theologies that have never existed that you could never get out of the context of the Bible to get people to give more money. They've strayed from the faith in their godliness, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Piercing, it hurts. I used to deal with cactus all the time, and I get stuck, and sometimes these things will get stuck. I remember I got one, and Kathy tried to dig it out, and the more she dug, the deeper it went in, and it was just horrible. It was just a really good object lesson. That's what happens when we want to become rich. We said, okay, yeah, there's contentment. There's that serenity of peace and joy. But I don't want that. I want something better than that. Paul says, there's anything better than that. Because the moment you want to be rich, you're saying, I don't want God's will for my life. I don't want to trust Him. I don't like His will for my life. But the result is they are pierced themselves through. They have done it themselves. It's like they took a knife and started poking themselves all over the place with many sorrows. And then he says to Timothy, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which He will manifest in His own time, He who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Now how does Paul end this? With a praise statement to Jesus, who dwells in unapproachable light. These characters on the radio who's trying to get you to give them money, they're saying, oh, Jesus just talked to me. He stopped by and we had this conversation. Or while they're preaching, they'll all of a sudden stop and go, oh, what is that, Lord? I don't see them having a fear of God saying that he dwells in unapproachable light. They don't know a God who lives in unapproachable light because they don't know the one true God. They don't live in a fear of God. They don't take God seriously. They don't take His word seriously. Very sad. Paul ends this exhortation to Timothy with an amazing doxology. It was amazing. I mean, this is one of the coolest ones. You can't help but get excited when you read it. Why? Because this is telling people who Jesus Christ is. the only potentate. He is the sovereign one. He's the only one in charge of the universe. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's amazing. I believe that Paul wrote the book to the Hebrews, but he didn't put his name in there because the Hebrews didn't like him too much, and they still don't to this day because they reject everything that Paul taught. So anyway, his book, his name isn't on his book, but we still have the book of Hebrews. But in Hebrews chapter 13, this is after all of the theology part, as he does in all of his letters. He goes through the theological part, and then he applies it. So here in Hebrews 13, starting verse 5, Paul says, or whoever the writer is, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Let your conduct, your walk of life, the King James has conversation. Let the way you live your life be without covetousness. Covetousness is the opposite of contentment. Because contentment is, thank you, Lord, for what you gave me. This is more than enough. Covetousness is, this isn't enough and I'm not happy. It's not, my hands are up to praise, but what's the matter with you, God? You're not supplying my needs. That's covetousness. Covetous is wanting something God doesn't want you to have. We have a nice version of the story that happened in Numbers in the book of Psalms in Psalm 106. The children of Israel, they weren't content with the manna, this miraculous food that showed up every day except for the Sabbath. The day before the Sabbath, they got twice as much. And it miraculously didn't get old and nasty and buggy for the Sabbath. And if somebody had too much, there was somebody who didn't have enough. So he was teaching them, like, well, kids, this is how you share. This is how you take care of everybody's needs. This is how you obey me when I say don't work on the Sabbath. I mean, all these things that God did, this miraculous thing every single day. Then they go, manna, oh, we can't stand manna. We gotta have meat. This is ridiculous. We gotta have meat. So God gives them their request. But what came with their request? It came leanness of souls. They got everything they wanted, and a lot of people died. They wanted what God didn't want them to have. God wanted them to be dependent on Him. This whole country was a country of slaves. And they were forced, generation after generation, not to have any mind of their own, but to be forced to do what somebody else wants you to do. And God is saying, I need to get you to trust me. And not come under somebody's authority who is not me. And He miraculously dealt with them, basically forcing them to learn how to trust Him as a good provider, as a father, as a protector. And they wanted meat. Says, okay. So we had the quail come in. And it was miraculous. This stuff was like 3 feet high, full of quail that were just coming in. So they couldn't hardly deal with them. There were so many that came in the camp. And these people just were ravishly hungry for meat. And they just tore into them. And they were like eating them raw. I mean, they were just like, oh, we gotta have this meat. This is great. And food came out of their nose, and a lot of them died. And he says they got their fill of it. You want something that's not God's will? Okay, I'll give it to you. I mean, we say at the end of prayers, not my will but thine be done, just like Jesus said. But if we leave that out, and we just beg and beg and beg and beg, come on, God, give me what I want. He just might say, okay, I'll give it to you. But we don't want the consequences. Because it's not going to come as a blessing, it's going to come as a rebuke. And they got leanness of souls. Well, Hebrews, it says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. And that's difficult. for anybody. It's just difficult because we are constantly bombarded with demonic lies telling us it's not enough. Showing us what's nicer. Showing us what seems to be more convenient. What's prettier. It doesn't stop. The whole first part of the book of Hebrews is displaying who Jesus Christ is. He's better than the angels. He's better than the Mosaic Law. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than all the rituals. He's better than the temple. He's better than all that. And he is shown to be God the Son, the Messiah. Because you know all this, trust him. Live a life of contentment. Why? Because that's what we need to display. The world has a non-stop diet of discontent, has got a non-stop diet of covetousness and greed. This is our culture in this country. Nobody knows that life's any different. And our culture just continues to swell on the whole next new thing. I mean, the industries are built on dropping the last model and selling you the new model. And you can't just go get your car fixed because they don't make the parts anymore. You're going to have to buy a new car. I mean, everything is made so that we waste more of what God has given us to get something better. Let your conduct be without covetousness. I mean, if we just listen to TV for a few minutes, you can't listen to it without somehow checking out on the discernment of the covetousness that's being promoted. Because there is someone who is abnormally beautiful on the screen. People, human beings don't look like that. I mean, everybody who's doing the news, some of these guys, I remember seeing the news 20 years ago, they're still there. And I was like, wait a minute, is that the same guy? Their face is so weird looking and their hair is so weird looking because they've had all these things to augment them so that they are better than human. Because even the way a person looks is built on covetousness. But what is the human condition? We are made to be dependent beings. Since God created Adam and Eve, he created them to be dependent on him. When man fell into sin, what was the sin? Well, yeah, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what's the basis of that sin? I don't want what God wants me to have. I want to make my own choices. I want what I want. God's keeping something good from me. It's a lie against the character of God. And that's how our whole culture is based. They were taught covetousness. They coveted what God didn't want them to have. God wanted Adam and Eve to have an amazing relationship with him. But they wanted a substitute. They wanted what they didn't have, which they thought somehow God was keeping from them. That's how all of our existence in our culture is all about. It's all about covetousness. Let your conduct be without covetousness. You want to be a radical Christian? Just walk around being content. It'll blow everybody's mind. Everybody else is doing what? They're waiting for the weekend because there isn't somebody who's telling them what to do. There isn't some boss, you know, criticizing every one of their moves. There's not somebody breathing down their neck watching them do what they're trying to do. Everybody's waiting to have some of their own personal autonomy. Everybody at work is doing what? Complaining about their wages. Complaining about the harsh working conditions. Complaining about how I'm not being treated as I ought to be treated. You want to be a fireball like John the Baptist? Just live your life in a state of contentment. It's going to blow everybody's mind. It's going to blow everybody's mind. Because this is not what this world likes. But when the so-called Christian church is saying it's a sin to be contented, and you're not getting everything God wants you to get because you're not striving to get it, I got a problem with that. No, Paul says be content. Be content with such things as you have. What? Yeah, God's going to give you what you want, and you need to do what? Live on less. Why? Because you got to be able to take care of other folks. You save some, you give some, you keep some. I think it was John Wesley who said, work as hard as you can, as long as you can. Save as much as you can, give as much as you can, or something. I think I got the order wrong. Well, if you can give as much as you can, you still have to live. Well, what choice do you make on the standard at which you want to live? Is it all about, well, you better give everything you got and be dirt poor? No. Who is a friend of God? Abraham. Abraham had lots and lots of stuff. But he also took care of the people who worked for him. And he trained them. He trained them so well that he could just take his trained men and go wipe out the kings that got together with Chedorlaomer and so on, who took out all the cities of the plain. So I gotta save my nephew. I don't know why in the world he had to go live there, but gotta go rescue him. Come on, guys, let's go. And they took him out. Why were they willing to put their lives on the line for their boss? Because they knew that he would do it for them. That's what a godly rich man would do. His stuff isn't for him. His stuff is for the glory of God. So, Melchizedek shows up, and what does he do? I'll give you a tenth of everything. This is great. You're a priest, the Most High God. God's going to get some glory out of this. Let your life be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, and I'm glad he gave us a four, you know, because we need a reason. It's easy to just say, okay, we're supposed to do this, but sometimes we need a reason. And so he gives us a reason. For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, the Greek here is really amazing. You know, English you can't do a double negative because one negative will cancel out the other one. But in Greek he just stacks it up. Never, no, never, nor, no, never. Never, never, never forsake you. Who said that? God himself. With as strong a Greek as he could come up with to state the fact that God's never going to leave you or forsake you. How strong can he say it? He did it. He took the Greek at his hand and he said, God's never, never, ever going to leave you or forsake you. Well, if God is with me, he's holding on to my hand, what else do I want? What else do I need? Because the God of the universe loves me enough, he's going to take me by the hand and take me wherever he wants me to go. He's going to supply my need as I go. I can trust a God like that. And then he goes on and he says, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, man can do some pretty mean things. Only if God allows it. Why would God allow man to do something bad to me? Because he wants you to display him before that guy who's believing a demonic lie And if he doesn't get, if he doesn't see the truth and get set free from that truth, he is going to go to hell for an eternity. And Jesus already paid for his sins. And that man is due Jesus for his sufferings. He already paid the price. That horrible guy that's making your life a living hell, Jesus already paid that debt. That man is due Jesus because of the debt he paid. So Jesus says, I'm going to let him beat you up because I want you to display me. This is the only way I can get him to see me, is by sending you in there and letting you take a beating on my behalf. It doesn't make sense to me. But Paul says, I learned this lesson. I learned this lesson. It's a tough lesson to learn. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Contentment is there, available for everybody. All we got to do is embrace it. How do we do that? Be content with such things as you have. So what about all my plans? What about all these great ideas? Well, you take them to God, and if it's God's ideas, hey, you're going to go in that direction. If it isn't, then it isn't. I'm going to go real quick to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as a green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Now I have to stop there just for a second, because what is David telling us? You're going to be wrongfully treated. You're going to be persecuted. So how do you deal with it? You delight yourself in the Lord. You embrace contentment and you delight yourself in the Lord. Which means, thank you, Lord. I'm going to have an attitude of gratitude about this one, and it comes from your hand, and I want to live in that place of serenity, of peace, of joy, of contentment. The only way you can do that is by saying, I am not going to listen to the demonic lies that are telling me lies against my best friend Jesus, who are speaking lies against the character of my Heavenly Father, but instead, I'm going to delight myself in the Lord. And then what does he do? Well, then he gives you the desires of your heart. He knows what you need, not just what you need. Okay, we're not going to have turkey, we're going to have gruel. And you're going to like it. No, we're going to have turkey. Why? Because he knows that we delight in it. Do we need turkey? Do we need all those carbs? Do we need all that tryptophan? I mean, I'm going to have a nap coming and I know it and I won't be able to get away with it. No, he knows it's tasty. He knows it's good. And it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Delight thyself in the Lord and he shall give you the desires of thy heart. Does it mean you're never going to have a house to live in? No, he knows your desires and he's going to give you what you want. And when we go for what we want and forget about God's will for us, we have stepped away from contentment and are looking for the things that should grant us contentment or grant us happiness, and we will never achieve it. Or we could just delight ourselves in the Lord and live in that state of contentment. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass, and he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment, or justice, as in the noonday. Now this last verse, yeah, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. But you have to take it in context. The context is, you have been inappropriately treated. You have been dealt with some injustice. And so you commit your way to the Lord, and you trust in him, and he's going to take care of it. And what is he going to do? He's going to bring forth your righteousness as light. Well, how do you see the light? You turn on a flashlight in the dark, and you're going to see it. He's going to give you justice in the brightest part of the day, which means everybody's going to see it. At night, when nobody knows anything, you're going to be a light in a dark place. Why? Because you're going to be displaying Jesus as you are suffering. You're going to be suffering injustice, and you're going to display Jesus. You're going to display his character. You're going to display contentment. You're going to display peace that surpasses all human understanding. You're going to display the joy of Jesus that has nothing to do with things that could make you happy. And then come the noonday when everybody sees it, he's going to give you justice for everybody to see. He is going to display you so that others are going to see Jesus. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Well, Jesus said that, you know. The meek will inherit the earth. Is that who inherits the earth right now? No, the meek get stepped on. You can't be meek. You got to have a good lawyer. You can't be meek. You got to be strong. Got to get angry. Got better have some, you know, better be packing something because somebody's going to take advantage of you. No, he says, cease from anger. Well, I had to get 5 days of work into three this week, and I'm like stressing, and I'm trying to. I'm not a type A personality, but I'm doing my best, and I'm asking God to make me a type A personality just for this week, anytime. Anyway, just maybe I could accomplish a lot more if I was always a type A personality, and it's not happening. But finally, by the end of the third day, I'm becoming a type A personality. And I am just angry at all the injustice. And I'm just angry at all those people who are passively aggressive. And all those people who are keeping me from doing what I need to do. And I'm just, yeah. Okay, you want to be type A? I'll let you be type A. But what does David tell us? Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. I mean, I got to be a doormat? Verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. What are we choosing to do? We're choosing to be content. We're choosing to allow God to show up strong on our behalf. We're choosing to allow God to display us. And as he puts a spotlight on us, we get to display him. I've never seen anybody content before. It's going to blow their minds. They've never seen anybody at peace before. Blow their minds. They've never seen anybody with an unshakable joy before. It's going to blow their minds. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. If you want to do that, you want to get what you want to get, you want to get what's due you, you want to fight for your rights, okay, but what happens to those folks? Evildoers should be cut off. You want to be just like all those evildoers who are doing evil to you? Well, God's going to cut them off. Do you want God to cut you off? I don't think so. Verse 10, for yet a little while and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, but it shall not be. I can't even find those guys. Where are they? They don't exist anymore. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of stuff? No. Peace. Can delight themselves in the abundance of peace. What do we really want? More stuff? No, because everything that God gives us, now He's going to hold us accountable for. Now we've got to be responsible for something. No, we can have the abundance of peace. That's what we really want, abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth his day is coming. Why? Because God's in charge. And he's just. You don't want to mess with the man who lives in unapproachable light. The wicked have drawn out the sword, they have bent their bow, they have cast down the poor and the needy, and to slay such as be upright. Conversation, those people who are doing things God's way, they're ready to take us out. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Everything that they have attempted to hurt us with, it's going to get them. That's God's will for them. Because they're messing with the people who God loves. And those weapons that they've made against us, they're going to get all busted up. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. But it isn't enough. If you say it isn't enough, then you're believing demonic lies. And it's called covetousness. It's wanting something that God doesn't want you to have. No, a little that the righteous man have is better. If you only got a little, and you're living a righteous life before God, that is far better than all the stuff that the wicked have. Somebody sent me an email of this one drug lord in South America, and I got pictures of all of his stuff. I mean, there's just room. And it was all this American money stacked up. Like, some of it was 6 feet and some of it was 4 feet. It was just all stacked up. And you could see some gold and some other stuff. It's like, wow, look at all that stuff. And the guy's dead. You know, they killed him. All that stuff he had. Yeah, he's in hell now. All the stuff didn't do him any good. Didn't do him any good at all. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. Well, they're the ones who's taking swings at you, but what's God's going to do with those arms that they're taking swings at you with? They don't work so well when they're broken. And I don't care what arms that they are. Maybe those arms are nuclear warheads. Doesn't make any difference. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. Which means He's picking us up. After we get kicked down, get kicked around, He picks us up. He upholds us. He's holding us up. We aren't holding ourselves up. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. Why? Because they got a year's stored food? No, because God knows where the food is, and He's going to tell them where it is. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be like the ant who stores so that there's food in winter. God tells us to do that. But God's going to take care of us. And there's other proverbs that talk about the people who are giving and giving and giving, and they always have more. And people who refresh will in turn be refreshed by others. So, you want the best insurance plan that exists? So is it Blue Cross Blue Shield? Is it Obamacare? No, the best one that exists is when you take care of folks. Because God's then going to take care of you. You take care of the needy. As soon as you're needy, God is now obliged by His word to take care of you. You want a good insurance plan? Take care of the people who you see who have a need. And what is God going to do? He's going to take care of you when you have a need. Simple as that. I mean, is it insurance? Yeah. Only this one's got God's word on it. All that other stuff, you're giving it to who knows what and whatever they're going to do with it. I know when the government says you have to do that, you have to obey the government and all that, but, you know. No, in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. Which means it's going to be like what happens when we're done eating here in an hour or so. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of the lambs. They shall consume, and into smoke shall they consume away. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. For such as he, blessed of him, shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Well, that's contentment. Delighting in the way that God has set before you. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I mean, that's pretty neat. You're walking hand in hand with Dad, and, you know, you're just a little kid, and you're going to stumble, but he's going to hold you up. Doesn't mean you're not going to fall. But he's going to hold you up. He's going to pick you up when you fall. Verse 25, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. So now this insurance policy goes beyond you. It goes to your kids. That's better than what Blue Cross Blue Shield will do. Oh, God's insurance policy is pretty cool. For the Lord loveth judgment with his justice, and forsaketh not his saints, his holy ones. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment or justice. The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. So what is this talking about? When we are choosing to embrace contentment, we are also choosing to stay in that lifestyle and stay in that mindset by doing what? Staying in the Word. The law of his God is in his heart. This is the teachings. The law is Torah. It's God's teachings. His teachings is in my heart. That's how I can stay content. When this is the thoughts that go through my heart, through my mind, not the stuff that comes from the radio or the TV or from anybody else who's trying to get a good, quick, get-rich-quick scheme. No, this is what's in my heart and my mind, and my steps won't slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeking to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand nor condemn him when he is judged. Pretty neat. He's your health care provider and your lawyer. Pretty cool. Verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passeth away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Peace is right there with contentment. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together, the end of the wicked shall be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. God takes care of people who are desperately dependent on him. They trust him, they got nobody else. And so what does God do? He delivers them from the wicked. He saves them. Now, does that mean that he keeps us in a place of perfect safety and convenience? No. You can't be saved unless you need to be saved. You can't be rescued unless you're in a place that needs to, where you need rescuing. Well, why would God allow my life to be in jeopardy? Is your life really in jeopardy? No. He's displaying you until he's going to show up and show himself strong on your behalf. But it's really scary here. Yeah, he's displaying you. Plus, God needs to show us what he sees. And it is so quick. for us to embrace the blessing and not the blessor. And we want the stuff, we want to see it with our eyes. And he says, no, trust me by faith. Walk by faith. And I'll give you the delights of your heart. You don't have to worry about that. I know what would really delight you. And all of us have some crazy testimonies of really neat things where God has brought us to something that is almost for free or free. That was like, God just gave it to me. Because he knew that we would really like it. Living in contentment is not the Stoics' way of living in contentment. Stoicism was really big. The Stoic philosophy was really big at Paul's time. In fact, Paul even quoted some of the Stoic philosophers when he was dealing with, you know, the folks there on in Athens and so on. And it's kind of like Buddhism. You know, your circumstances are bad, but just change the way that you view it and there really isn't any evil. If there is a bad situation that you're in, it's just something that's going on in your heart. You're just not understanding it properly. So now in our culture we have the bumper sticker that says, "It's all good." Is it all good? No, it isn't. It's horrible. There's nasty things in this life. There's horrible, nasty abuse and terrible things that happen to people. It's not all good. But God will work all things together for our good, for those of us who love God and who are called according to His purpose. When we delight our way in the ways of the Lord, He's going to work out all this stuff for our good. It's going to be a time, as Paul says, I've learned to be content when I suffer. When I'm hungry, when I'm humiliated, also learning contentment in a time of abounding. When Jesus says, you know, I come to give life and to give it abundantly, he wasn't talking about stuff, but stuff is involved. He doesn't give us abundant life so we can pursue the stuff. No, we have Jesus. And because he has Jesus, he loves us, and he gives us the desires of our heart. If there is something that we don't get that it's a desire, so then what do? We pray, and we ask God. And we ask for his will to be done. Because, as Jeremiah tells us, the heart is deceitful and wicked, who can know it, which means we don't know what's going on in our heart. Our hearts... desires are wicked, basically, because we're sinners. And we can have something that we think is just such a great godly desire, and we have been deceiving ourselves in something that's totally outside of God's will. So we trust God. And He is going to just blow our socks off with things that will delight us. But if we aren't enjoying the things that God is giving us to delight in, why? Why aren't we enjoying this nice peace that surpasses all understanding? Or why are we not enjoying God's joy that He gives us through Jesus Christ? Why are we not doing that? Because we have said, I don't want to be content. I want what I want. Hebrews 13:5. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself had said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What do we want more than Jesus? Do we want something that's going to separate ourselves from a relationship with him? Either temporarily or eternally? You think he's going to give us that? He doesn't want to give us that. But when we are content and living in contentment, what does Jesus do? He gives us what delights our hearts. Which means we have to take our hands off of this stuff and put our hands back around the cross. put our hands back around the lover of our soul, Jesus. And He's going to give us the delights of our heart. It's like we're going at the stuff backwards. We go back to our first love, Jesus Christ, and He'll delight our hearts. And may it be so much abundance that we are going to be somebody as rich as Abraham? Maybe, or maybe not. But it won't make any difference because we're living in contentment. Lord Jesus, we ask that you give us this skill, as Paul was telling us that he had learned, Lord. Lord, we want to live in contentment. We want to live our life constantly in that attitude of gratitude, Lord. Because you are worthy of that. You are a good God. You are a good Savior. You've taken care of our biggest need, that of reconciling us, a wretched sinner, to a holy, righteous God who dwells in unapproachable light. Thank you, Lord, for doing that for us. Lord, thank you for whatever you choose to give us from your good, gracious, liberal hand. Thank you, Lord, that you give us everything we need according to your riches and grace. Not according to any expectation of anything that we could come up with. Lord, hold us close to you and keep us from those things that would get in the way of our relationship with you, dear God. Thank you for your word, Lord. Help us live a contented life so that we can live the rest of our day, not just today giving thanks to you, but for the rest of our lives as an example to others. In Jesus' name, amen.